I've been thinking a lot about faith and emotions. And what's interesting is that for most of the world, religion is just about emotions. It's just about your subjective experience or feelings or understanding. It's truth is felt, and everyone has their own individual, internal, subjective truth. And that's how the world views religion, and so that every religion is equally accepted because it's personal and internal and subjective, but it's not based on objective reality. It's not based on facts. I remember when years ago, and I didn't know how to respond to this when I was taking a Spanish class, and we were having trouble in our pregnancy, and my Spanish teacher said, I'm sending you good vibes. And she said it very sincerely. I'm not sure in her mind what that meant. I mean, I'm wishing you well, maybe she thought there actually were like vibes coming from her. I didn't quite understand. But truth, to a lot of people, is just about your subjective experience. And if you experience something, if you believe it fervently, or you have some encounter, that in and of itself is true for you, whether it's true for anyone else or objectively true. So everyone has a right to believe what they want to believe, and nobody has a right to criticize anyone else. Sometimes that even comes in Christian forms. Even within the church, sometimes people take faith as purely a subjective experience. If I feel something strongly, that must be God, or if I've prayed about something, then that must be true. And so the basis for their understanding of Christianity is their emotions. In fact, I'd mentioned before this book that I've been slowly reading through about sentimental Christianity, and very provocative book, because he points out these different speakers, I won't say theologians, but popular speakers, and very different beliefs in a lot of ways. They would be in opposition to one another, but they point out that the main point of each one of these well-known figures is to create an emotional reaction on their hearers. And so whether it's somebody who would be Baptist or Pentecostal or more just non-denominational evangelical, that preaching is about getting everyone to feel the same way about God. And I've mentioned before, when I was a new pastor in Florida, and Promise Keepers was the rage at the time, and they were having one in Tampa, a big Promise Keepers event, and on the Christian radio station, I'm listening to WayFM down in southeastern Florida, they're talking about this Promise Keepers, and they have a speaker, and he's speaking very passionately. And he says, if you love Jesus and I love Jesus, nothing else matters. That's all that matters, is if you love Jesus. And the first thing I thought about was, well, which Jesus are we talking about? Because there are other things that matter. We need to have the right Jesus, not just the right feelings. And Christianity is more than just our emotional responses. Now, it involves emotions, but Christianity is revelation-based. In other words, God reveals himself. This is what Psalm 19 is talking about, the revelation of God, that God speaks, he makes himself known. If God did not tell us who he was specifically and clearly, we'd have a better chance of solving a Rubik's Cube in pitch blackness than figuring out God. If God did not tell us who he was, everyone would just be grasping at straws trying to figure out, well, who is this God? What's he like? And so Christianity believes that God has revealed himself so that there is objective truth, that it's true whether we accept it or not. You know, it's kind of like gravity. If I deny gravity and I walk off the building, gravity doesn't ask my opinion. It's true regardless of what I feel or what I believe. And Christianity says that it is based on truth, that it is based on objective reality. And apologetics, which is defending the faith, isn't as prominent now because we're so feeling-based as a culture. I mean, I remember even when I was a young Christian and I would talk to somebody else about God, they would ask me the question, how do you know this is true? And we would be discussing truth claims. How do we know this lines up with reality? And that would be what we would discuss. How do you know that Jesus really died and rose again? That it was more than just a feeling, that this happened in time and space in history, and that we point to it. We're looking to objective reality. And Christianity is based on this idea that God has spoken, that God speaks. And David here in this psalm begins talking first of all about God's glory in his works. Look at the first six verses here in Psalm 19. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to Psalm 19 as we look at it together and look at God's revelation of himself, his telling us who he is. And he begins in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The heavens declare God's glory. It doesn't just say that the heavens show God's glory. It's not merely that it shows it. It uses the language that it declares it, that it speaks it. If it merely showed it, then it might be said, well, it's our responsibility to figure it out and try to discover who God is. And that is true. We can look at creation and see the handiwork of God. But David goes further than that. He says that creation preaches about God. Creation is proclaiming the existence of God. And that this sermon is constant. Day by day and night by night, God's creation is proclaiming, is preaching the reality of God. That it's not intermittent, it is constant, that God is proclaiming, that we can look at creation and it reveals truth about who God is, about the fact that he exists. And all true knowledge that we receive from science points to the existence of God. You know, I'm amazed that sometimes we don't see things that are intuitively obvious to us. If I told you that there was an explosion in a trash factory or, you know, in a dump yard, you know, that, you know, a computer came from it. Or if I was walking down the beach and I found an Apple Watch and say, you know, it's funny, the waves crashing over time put together this amazing watch. Now, you would look at it and say, no, clearly there's a designer. Clearly there was an intelligent designer that put this together. It is too intricate to have just happened by chance and time. All of the chance and time would not produce an Apple Watch. Somebody designed it. Somebody created it. Somebody built it. Now, there's a philosopher, Michael Behe, that talks about this, and he talks about irreducible complexity. that no matter how small you go, you get an electron microscope and you go as small as you can, the level of complexity that's there. Or you get a telescope and you look to the furthest reaches of this created order, and there is a design there. You look at our human bodies. You look at the intricacy of how an eye works with its rods and its cones, or how we have a nervous system and how we breathe and the blood flows and the oxygen comes in. And if you look at life, the fact that all of these cells just clump together create you, and that you are an animate being with knowledge and understanding. And we look at the complexity of this world and say, did this just happen by chance and time? All of the diversity of the creation that we have, this is what David says. It says that we can look at the world and the world is speaking to us. It's declaring to us. Now, the beauty of this is it isn't like human language. It is speaking to us. But it speaks to everyone. Now, this past week, I was in Orlando, and we were at one of the amusement parks. And what was amazing was how many different languages were spoken. Like we were there, and we were like, you know, where are the Americans? Because we hear all these different languages, you know, not just the common ones. We hear Spanish and, you know, German, but there were so many different languages and dialects of them communicating with each other that I couldn't understand. Now, even if we studied languages, one of my professors in seminary knew like 9 different languages, which is amazing, and very diverse languages. And yet, if he was talking to somebody who knew Polish and somebody who knew Chinese, he could not communicate to both of them at the same time. He might be able to speak to one, but the other one would stand there and not understand. Or he would speak to the other, and that first would not understand. But the Bible tells us that God speaks, and everyone equally can understand what God is saying. He gives the example, consider the power of the sun. And he turns to this example, he talks about it traversing the sky, and he kind of speaks, and the Bible uses what's called phenomenological language. In other words, he just talks like we do. You know, when I was with the kids and go, hey, look at the orbit of the earth and watch its rotation, and you can see the sun coming up. No, we say, look at the sunrise. You know, look at the sunset. We speak in ways that are how things appear. And this is what David does. He says, look at creation. You can look at the sun and the regularity of the sun and the power of the sun, the heat of the sun. And whatever you take in creation points to a creator. We have seasons and years, and we divide it into day and night. And we talk about how things appear, but we see the regularity of it, the uniformity of it, and we understand that there is a designer. It's not random and haphazard. Now, the Bible tells us, though, that everything in creation is what theologians refer to as general revelation. It's general revelation in the sense that it is accurate and it is clear, but it does not give us the details of who God is. But general revelation, the fact that God has spoken to everyone in the world through his creation, is enough for them to realize that there is a God. Now, unfortunately, the Bible also tells us that we have a problem, and that problem is it's not an inability to understand or to see or to hear. It's a problem with our heart, with our will, that we don't want to see, we don't want to hear, we don't want to believe that there is a God to whom we have to give an account. And so God reveals himself clearly in creation, but we distort or deny or ignore what is in the created world. In fact, in Romans Paul puts it this way. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what Paul tells us is that God has clearly revealed himself to everyone, and this means that everyone is accountable for what God has given to them. They're not accountable for what they haven't been given, but everyone has been given enough to know that there is a God, and they've rejected that knowledge that God has given them, and therefore, the Bible says that they stand accountable for that, so that they will be judged by their willful rejection of what God has given them. God has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. Now, this type of revelation is, it's enough for people to stand before God and God to justly declare them guilty and for them to be punished for their sin. But it is not enough for somebody to come to salvation. It's not enough for somebody to come into a genuine relationship with God. It is sufficient for knowledge of God's existence, but is not sufficient for salvation. Because the Bible tells us we need to learn specifically who God is and what he's done. This is the great impetus for missions. You know, we're a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And, you know, one of the things that I've told people say, well, missions is our middle name. And I respond and say, no, missions is central. That it is that sharing the gospel and telling others about Christ, both here in this neighborhood, in this community, as well as around the world, is central, not just to us because we're a part of a denomination, but because we are Christians and we have come to know God, that we know the truth. But then David continues. In what was read earlier, we see God's glory in his works. But secondly, we see God's glory in his word. And this is what was read about the word of God. He says, David writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So he talks about the word of God, and he uses all of these different words to express different aspects of God's word. When he talks about the law, our first instinct is to think of the Mosaic law and the rules and regulations, but I think here he's talking about the revealed testimony of God in Scripture, and that it's covering the idea of God speaking all of the Bible, not just those words of Moses. He talks about the testimonies of God explaining specifically who he is, of his precepts and commandments. There are those truths that guide and govern our lives. And submitting to God's word is an expression of our fear of the Lord. And for the Christian, this fear of the Lord is a reverence and respect. It isn't a cowering in hiding. But then he talks about rules and ordinances or the judgments of God and in various situations. So the psalmist tells us that God has spoken, not just in creation, but in his word. And the word of God is his expression of him. So when we read the Bible, it is as if God is talking to us, because he is. This is the living and abiding word of God for us, and we need to read it and understand it, but it is, as the Bible says, God breathed, that it is from his mouth, so to speak, to us. And so he talks about the word of God, and he talks about the character of the word and its results. He says, God's word revives the soul. You know, we life is hard. I think, you know, you live life, and eventually difficulty will come upon everybody. That life is, it's unavoidable in life that there are going to be challenges and difficulties in life. But God uses his word by his Spirit to revive our souls, that through God's word we draw close to God and we're revived in our souls, that it makes wise the simple, that we learn rejoicing. And it talks about rejoicing in the heart. You see, emotions aren't a bad thing, they just need to be put in the right perspective. Emotions are our response to what is true. And when we learn about God and we read about God and it stirs our hearts, we do have great emotion as Christians in response to the truth of God. And so God's word rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes, that it is clean and endures forever and is true and righteous. God's word is without error as he communicated it to the original authors. God's word is true and trustworthy. It cannot fail. It is completely reliable. And notice what David says after this. After talking about the character of God's word, he says, well, but we need to look at our hearts. The desire for God's word, look in verses 10 and 11. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. How should we respond to God's word? You know, it shouldn't be a drudgery or a duty merely to open up God's word and read the Bible. That it should be our delight. It should be our desire. We should desire it more than the riches of this world, more than things that this world has to offer. There ought to be within our hearts this longing to know God and to read his word. So he says that our hearts ought to long for God and to know God through what he has revealed to us in his word. And so there's a place for us as believers to examine our own lives, to examine our own hearts and to say, do we long for God's word? Do we desire it? Have this sense that it is sweeter than honey dripping from the honeycomb, that it revives us? And this is the reality that David challenges us to consider. That we long for it. One of the things that happens when we begin to read and understand and to know God, who he is, to know his character, is that it results in us examining ourselves in light of that truth, in light of God's word. Now, notice what he says here at the end of this chapter. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. We've seen God's glory in his works. And we've seen God's glory in his word. But now David turns to God's glory in our humility. God's word reflects God's character. It tells us who God is. And it's kind of like a mirror. When we look into a mirror, we can see what we really look like. We can see if we're dirty, we may not know it, but once we look in a mirror, we see ourselves for who we really are. And years ago, In the book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, he talks about this knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And when we know God for who he is, we begin to see ourselves and understand how sinful we are. And when we look at ourselves and we see how sinful we are, we begin to see God's glory and the grace of the cross. And so here, David, as he talks about God's word of knowing and learning about who God is, the natural result for that is for us to see the reality of who we are. And David talks about this ongoing reality of indwelling sin. One author says this: as believers, we've been made genuinely new, but we're not totally new. The author Anthony Hokema wrote this in one of his books, that we're genuinely new, but we're not totally new. In other words, even as believers, we have become new creatures in Christ, but we still have indwelling sin. We still have sin that resides within us. Peter says it wages war against our soul. And Paul uses this same imagery that within the life of the believer, there is this indwelling sin that we fight against, and that it fights against us, that there are temptations and challenges because of the reality that we have indwelling sin within us. We are genuinely new, but not totally new. That we are in process of God changing us over our lifetime to be more and more like Jesus, but we won't arrive until we go home to be with him or Christ returns. One author said, and I think coming from David, you're worse than you think you are. Notice what David says here. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. David talks about these aspects of his own life that are hidden even from him, that he doesn't see them. You know, I joke about the fact that the problem with blind spots is we never see them. And this is what David's talking about. He says that in our lives that there may be sins that others are aware of, but we don't see ourselves. And David talks about this. He talks about these hidden sins that we have. One commentator years ago said this, you know, he said, we don't know a hundredth of the sins that we commit each day. You know, that if we really recognized the level of depravity that we have in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, that it would probably overwhelm us. You know, that we actually at times lie to ourselves, or that they're hidden from us. Sinful habits can become second nature that we don't even realize that they're there, or we may bury them. In fact, the Old Testament had a sacrifice for the unintentional sin, that you can sin when you're not even trying. And there was a sacrifice for that. And the reality is, God knows our hearts. You see, we're worse than we think we are. We sin a whole lot more than we even admit to ourselves. And this is why we need forgiveness. This is why we need Jesus. That we need Jesus every day and every hour and every moment, because we are sinful. And if we were to stand in our own sin, we would be judged rightly. When we celebrated communion, we're reminded of this transaction that happened when we came to Christ, that the guilt for our sin, that Christ paid the penalty for that, and his righteousness was credited to our account, so that God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's why we can stand before him. And daily, we can come to God for cleansing for our sins, from cleansing from all unrighteousness, because as David points out, we have these sins that we don't even realize. But then he prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Sometimes we harden our hearts and we sin willfully, intentionally. Sometimes we lie to ourselves, or we tell ourselves our sins aren't really bad. They're not really sinful. And notice David talks about these presumptuous sins. He says, let them not have dominion over me. David recognizes that we can become caught up in sin and become enslaved to it, that we can yield ourselves to the point where we become in bondage to it. And he says, I need God's strength in order to not fall into that. That left to ourselves, apart from God's grace, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, we would wander in so many different ways. We could be tempted in so many different ways if it wasn't for God's goodness, his grace in our lives, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so David here cries out, recognizing, as he thinks about God and his word, he says, God, I need you in order to avoid these presumptuous sins. I need your grace, your strength. He says, who can discern his ways? That's how he begins this section. It's the question of every believer that we recognize how much we need Jesus. Jesus wasn't just for the beginning of our Christian life. We need Jesus every day of our lives. To wake up in the morning and to say, God, I need your grace. I need your strength. I need the power of your Holy Spirit. That throughout the day, we keep a short account of sins. When we sin and the Holy Spirit brings that to mind, we recognize it and confess it and ask for God's cleansing and God's renewal so that we can go on in our Christian lives. And so we need God's grace and his strength. One author said this, as soon as we are abandoned by the grace of God, there's no kind of sin which Satan might not entangle us. Now, he talks about blamelessness. Now, he didn't mean sinlessness, because we know from Scripture that until we go home to be with the Lord or Christ returns and we have a glorified body that is not prone to sin, that we're going to struggle in this mortal life with sin. But blameless in the sense that he doesn't harbor the sin and that he keeps a short account of sin. And that he doesn't walk into great transgression, that he's blameless and innocent of great transgression. And then he ends here with his prayer wish. And I want us to conclude with this as well in verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth, and I think, you know, in one sense, we could think of all of our outward behavior. I mean, God is concerned with what we do with our bodies, with what we do with our lives, with where we go, what we see. God is concerned with behavior. It's not irrelevant to the Christian life, that this is important on how we live. And he says, let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, and the things that I say, and the things that I do, that might be pleasing to you, O God. But then he also says the meditation of my heart. Because it's not merely saying the right things, but that our heart is in the right place. And so that we speak truth from the heart, that we love others from the heart. You know, it's easy for us to fake it. You know, the Bible doesn't say just act like you love people. He says love people. Which is a very different thing, because to love people means it has to come from my heart, which means God has to change my heart. I can act a lot of different ways, but the reality is what's going on in my heart is a concern to God. So it's not just outward behavior. This is where the Pharisees dropped the ball, because they thought, well, as long as I look good, then God's okay. You know, in fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes back and corrects their misunderstanding about, well, you know, you can look but you can't touch. And, you know, Jesus says, no, what's going on in your heart? That's sin. It's not just sin when you act on it. It's sin when it's inside. And so God is concerned about us inwardly and outwardly. And so let this be our prayer to God. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we think about you, we see your power in your presence in the created order, in your works. But more than that, we see clearly who you are and what you've done through your word, that you haven't left us to just try to figure it out, grasping in the dark, but that you have given us light. You have given us truth. You have given us your word. Lord, our response to that is we see how much we need you, how sinful we are, how prone to wander we are, how much grace we need, the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as you guide us through your word, through the working of your Holy Spirit, as we walk after you, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart might be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my salvation. Amen.